Amen. If you have your Bibles tonight, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. When he was 8 years old, back in 1962, Ben Crenshaw's father introduced him to the game of golf. And he wanted his son to have something more than just an interesting hobby and an enjoyable pastime. And so he took young Ben to see a fellow by the name of Harvey Pinnock. Harvey Pinnock was a master in the game of golf. In fact, he wrote a book called The Little Red Book of Golf. You thought I was going to say Mal's Red Book, didn't you? No, this is The Little Red Book of Golf. And a relationship was formed between this 8-year-old and this master golfer. Pinnock, of course, became the golfing mentor for Ben Crenshaw, who eventually would grow up, become a major tournament winner, and become a member of the Golfing Hall of Fame. On Sunday, before the 1995 Masters Golf Tournament in Augusta, Georgia, Mr. Pinnock died. And Ben Crenshaw was invited by Mrs. Pinnock to be one of the pallbearers to carry the casket to its resting place. And then, right after the funeral, went to Augusta, Georgia. On Thursday, began playing at the Augusta National Golf Course. And on Sunday, 1 week after his mentor had passed away, Ben Crenshaw sunk the winning putt to win his second green jacket. And if you follow golf, you understand what that means. If not, see me later and I'll educate you, okay? But Crenshaw, after sinking that putt, of course, all the microphones are there wanting his comment and everything, and he said, "I want to dedicate this victory to my master, Mr. Pinnock. I want to dedicate this victory." The thing I want to mention from all of that is this: skill and proficiency comes from following a master. Okay? Skill and proficiency comes from following a master. Now, over the past 9 weeks, we have been looking at some of the soul winners, some of the personal workers that are highlighted in the New Testament. And from each one of them, I hope that we have learned some things that will help us to be more effective in sharing our faith, bringing our families and our friends and our colleagues to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now I want to come to the end of this series, and I want to end by turning our focus to the Master. To the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see some lessons that I believe He would give to us that will equip us and help us in winning others for the Lord. So you found the text, John chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse number 3 and following. The Bible says that Jesus left Judea, departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. In other words, as we look at this text together this evening, I want to remind you that in our efforts to win others to Christ, I want you to understand that our method of going about it and the approach that we use in dealing with other people, I want you to understand that it's always going to vary. The way we talk to people, the way we approach people to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always going to vary according to the person, because all people are different. It's going to vary because of the time, different circumstances, different situations. It's going to vary because of the place. And so when we talk to people, we need to understand that there's always going to be certain differences, but there are some constants. There are some things that are going to be absolutely true every time that we share our faith with someone else. And it's these constants that I hope that we can notice tonight as we consider for the next few minutes the Master. Number one, I want you to notice His interest in one. His interest in one. You know, many times we talk about winning the world for Christ. Nothing wrong with that. Except sometimes we lose sight of the trees because of the forest, right? We see 7 billion people, and that's all we can see, and it's hard to focus on the fact that 7 billion people are actually 7 billion individuals, okay? So we talk about winning the world for Christ, but we need to understand the only way that we're going to win the world for Christ is one person at a time. That's the only way we're going to be able to do it. Now, certainly Philip understood that fact. You remember he left a successful ministry to go into the wilderness area to meet one Ethiopian eunuch, right? Acts chapter 8, and to introduce him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the Lord Jesus understood the same fact. And that's why even though many times He spoke to great multitudes of people, He never ignored the opportunity to talk to just one. He never let the opportunity slip by to speak with just one person. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are 16 private interviews that Jesus gave to a single individual. In the Gospel of John, there are 17 private interviews that Jesus gave to a certain individual. And Jesus certainly taught His disciples to never underestimate the value of just one soul. He taught them that in the form of parables. You remember in Luke 15, He gave the parable about the search for the lost sheep. Not the lost herd, but for the lost sheep. He gave the parable concerning the search for a lost coin. Not a lost pocketbook, but just a single lost coin. He gave the parable concerning the search for the lost son. Jesus emphasized over and over the importance of one. And in our text, we find a woman whose sinful lifestyle had not only destroyed her reputation in the community, but had also totally destroyed any hope of a relationship with God. And yet, in spite of all of that, Jesus loved that woman and was concerned about that woman. And that brings us to a second thing. Not only do we see His interest in one, but we see, number two, His focus on one. His focus on one. Many times we are so preoccupied with our own lives and with our own affairs and our own business and our own schedule, and we're so preoccupied with the things surrounding ourselves that we pass by those whom God has opened up a door of opportunity for us to be a witness to. And we just let it slide by because we're so preoccupied with our own things. In other words, I'm afraid that too many times we are like the priest and the Levite. In Luke chapter 10, remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The priest and the Levite, they're traveling down the road. They see this fella on the side of the road. He has been robbed. He has been beaten. He has been left for dead. And the Bible says that as these men came by, the first one, just went to the other side of the road and passed on by. The second one came along. At least he stopped and looked. And then went on by. Okay? Went on by. In other words, they didn't want to be bothered. They had their own schedule. They were busy. They had their own affairs to look after. They didn't have time for one. Didn't have time for one. Didn't want to take time. But it was not so with the Savior. Notice the Bible says in verse 3 that we just read a moment ago, Jesus was departing from Judea. He's been down around the Jerusalem area. He's leaving Judea, and he's going to be going north, going up by the Sea of Galilee, going up to that area that was called Galilee. But instead of going the normal route, instead of going the normal route, which would go around Samaria, because no Jew wanted to defile himself walking through Samaria, the Lord Jesus felt that it was the will of His Father that He would go through Samaria. That He would go through Samaria. There are many times when we may feel this way. Many times you may be in a situation where, for some unexplained reason, you have a feeling that you ought to speak to this person about Jesus Christ. You can't explain it. It's just something that comes into your mind that I'm doing business with this person. I ought to speak to them. I ought to say something to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you feel like you ought to do something, or you feel like you need to do to be somewhere that's really not natural for you. But then you have an apparent chance encounter. You realize that this a chance encounter was actually something that God put together. I like what Sister Mun Yee called it. She wrote one time and said, "I have a divine appointment. I have met this person and talked with them, and it was something God put together, and it was a divine appointment." A divine appointment. And such appointments are usually opportunities, if you stop and think about it. Divine appointments are usually opportunities not to speak to big crowds of people. It's an opportunity to talk to one. An opportunity to talk to one. And because the Lord Jesus understood this to be true, when He sensed it was His Father's will for Him to travel through Samaria, here's what He said in verse number 4. He said, He must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go. In other words, the Lord Jesus knew that there was a divine appointment that His Father had planned for Him in Samaria. And Jesus said, I will not miss that appointment. I will not miss that appointment. And so He was willing to inconvenience Himself so that He might meet and might talk to that one person who needed to be saved. By the way, that same sense of purpose was very clearly stated in John chapter 9, verse 4, when the Lord Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. May God help each one of us to have such a focus when it comes to connecting with those around us and telling them the wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He gives. And so we see His focus on one. Number 3, we see His dealing with one. His dealing with one. Now you remember the text, verse 6. Jesus, the Bible says, being weary from the journey, sat down beside Jacob's well to rest. Since it was the sixth hour of the day, that was about noontime, it's lunchtime, and it's the sixth hour of the day, and the Lord sent His disciples, verse 8 tells us, into the city of Sychar to buy some chicken rice. Now that's in the Greek. If you don't know Greek, you won't see that, but that's what's in there. So they go into the city, they're going to go and buy some food, and while He was there, sitting by the well, He's resting, He's all alone, the disciples have gone to buy food, and the Bible says that while He was there, verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now there's 6 points, and I realize we dealt with this woman before, and we saw her testimony, but now I want us to see how Jesus dealt with her. We're going to look at the Master. And so I want us to notice 6 things. that we see in this text concerning how the Lord Jesus dealt with this woman. I want you to notice letter A. When Jesus dealt with this woman, it was without prejudice. It was without prejudice. You see, when this woman came into the presence of the Lord Jesus, there were two strikes against her already. There were two strikes that were against her already when she came into the presence of the Lord. First of all, she was a Samaritan, right? And she's a Samaritan. We've already mentioned that the Jews were very prejudiced against the Samaritans. They were very prejudiced. In fact, even the woman herself refers to that fact. You'll notice in verse 9 where the woman says to Jesus, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There's that prejudice there. Prejudice. But not only did she have a strike against her because she was a Samaritan, she had a strike against her because she was a woman. Now, you have to understand, women's liberation had not started back in these days, okay? And so this woman had a strike against her because of the fact she was a woman. One writer, then the Biblical Illustrator, he's noted that the Jewish society in those days held two thoughts concerning women. They had two thoughts concerning women. First of all, they said, never speak to a woman in the street, even if she is your wife. That was Jewish thought. Kind of reminds me when Ginger and I went to Korea, we would always crack up laughing because we go to the international airport, you know, somebody's coming in. And so we would see these, men all decked out in their three-piece suits, you know, suit and vest and all that kind of stuff. And they come out, you know, they've been on a business trip some place overseas. And so they come out and their kids are there and they would kind of pat their kids on the head, you know, and kind of hug them a little bit. And then they would come to their wife. I kid you not. Now I guess they kiss when they get home. I don't know, but they did not do it at the airport. Okay, don't even talk to a woman in the street, even if she's your wife. That was a Jewish thing. That was a Jewish thing. Not only that, they had another saying. They said it was better to burn the words of the law than to teach them to a woman. Now that was Jewish thinking. I want you to just notice something here. It's never good for anyone, whether it's a man or a woman, to enter into a house where there is someone of the opposite sex and it's just you and them. Okay? When we go on visitation, that's why we go by two, right? Because it's never good to go into a house when you're in a situation where, you know, as a pastor, I certainly would not go into a house if the woman is there and nobody else is home, okay? DLR, you know what that means? DLR? Don't look right, okay? See what you learn when you come on Wednesday night? Just don't look right. And the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, we are to abstain. We're to abstain all appearance of evil. We're to abstain from that. My dad, probably the smartest man I ever knew, but my dad used to say this. He said, son, it's not enough to be right. Listen carefully. It's not enough to be right. You have to look right. You have to look right. And it's even more true in this day and age when you don't have to be guilty of anything to be destroyed. Just the accusation can destroy you. Just the accusation of wrongdoing is not only enough to destroy your reputation, it's enough to destroy your home, it's enough to destroy your ministry. And so if someone of the opposite sex is home alone and they invite you to come in, oh, please come in and tell me how to be saved. Here's how you answer that. You come out on the porch and I'll tell you how to be saved. We're not going inside. You come out here. and we'll talk, you see. You come out here. And I want you to notice, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Now, he's alone. And this woman comes. But see, they're not in her house. They're in a public place. They're sitting by a well. They're sitting by a well. And so Jesus used wisdom there. And he spoke to her in a public place where nothing could ever be thought of something wrong going on, you see. The point is simply this. Jesus did not allow Jewish prejudices to cloud the fact that this woman was not just a Samaritan woman, but this woman was an eternal soul that God loved and who needed desperately the salvation that only He could give. So He was not controlled. He was not controlled by prejudice. I want you to notice the second thing about His witness. Not only was it without prejudice, letter B, it was without arrogance. It was without arrogance. Now remember, Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things, right? He is God, manifested in a body of human flesh, and He's come to fulfill all of the prophecies that were given concerning Israel's Messiah. And on the human side, I mean, that's the deity side. On the human side, He's already sort of a religious celebrity, if I can put it that way. Already He's sort of a religious celebrity because of the teachings that He's given and because of the miracles that He has performed. However, when Jesus met this woman, even though there was certainly a marvelous dignity about His person, there was a marvelous dignity about His bearing, and yet even still He was not cold. He was not filled with an arrogant self-importance. He was not aloof, but He was very approachable. He was very approachable and was willing to talk with this woman. There was no arrogance. No arrogance at all. Letter C. It was without rebuke. It was without rebuke. In other words, Jesus did not immediately launch into an expository sermon on Exodus chapter 20, verse number 14. You know what that says? Exodus 20:14 says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," right? And Jesus, being God, knew all about this woman. And yet He did not immediately launch into an exposition of that chapter. Rather, instead, he immediately began to deal with the woman on a personal level before he began seeking to deal with her on a spiritual level. He began dealing with her on a personal level before he began dealing with her on a spiritual level. And the best way to do that, And the way you and I can do it even now and emulate the Master, the best way to do that, you want to start dealing with somebody on a personal level, here's how you do it. Ask them for help. Ask them to help you with something. Ask them to do something for you. Right? That's what Jesus did. This woman comes up, first thing He said was, "Can you give me a drink? Can you give me some water? Can you give me some water?" And from that simple request, being the Master, the Lord Jesus was then able to turn the whole conversation and bring it to spiritual things. And He begins to talk about the water of life. That if any man drinks of this water, they will never thirst again. So I want you to notice that when He spoke, it was without rebuke. It was without rebuke. Now I want you to notice another thing, letter D. It was without audience. It was without audience. You remember in verse number 8, the disciples have gone to town. They've gone to buy food, right? So it's just Jesus and this woman. Just Jesus and this woman. And there was no audience standing around. No audience standing around. Now, the Bible says, and I mentioned it a moment ago, Mark 6, verse 7, that when Jesus called the 12, He began to send them forth two by two. And that's why we do that. We at least two by two when we go out on visitation on Saturday morning. Sometimes we have a few more, but you, two by two. That's how we like to go. But we should not seek to win people to Christ when they're surrounded by a gang of Christians. Okay? We shouldn't try to win people to Christ when they're surrounded by a gang of Christians. Let me tell you why. First of all, it protects them. It protects them. In other words, it keeps those prospects from feeling like the Christians are ganging up on me. Okay? And because as soon as the person begins to sense, here's a bunch of Christians and they're ganging up on me, instead of being open and receptive to the message, immediately the barriers go up and they're not going to get a thing. It's called self-preservation. Right? The barriers are going to go up. They're not going to listen. They're not going to listen. That's why when we go out by twos, even if there's two, you ought to have an agreement, okay? You ought to have an agreement. When we knock on the door, and if somebody comes and we have the opportunity to talk, okay, here's the deal. I'll talk, you pray. Because if you get two people who are talking at the same time, and the person you're talking to is going... kind of like watching a tennis match. Have you ever seen anything more boring than that? No, you have one person talking, and the other person just stands back silently praying for the person that the gospel might find root in their heart and that they might be saved, you see. So it protects them. Not only does it protect them, it protects us. I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen where a gang of Christians would be together and they would begin witnessing and invariably, whether this was the motive of their heart or not, I cannot say, because I don't know what's in any man's heart, but I'll tell you what it looked like. It looked like somebody was showing off. Instead of witnessing to win a soul, they're trying to impress all their Christian buddies with how much stuff I know. See? And instead of being focused on winning somebody to Christ, it becomes an exposition of how wonderfully fluent I am in proclaiming the wonderful doctrine of God's salvation. And so it's a pretty good idea sometimes, pretty good idea, to be very careful that when we go to win others to Christ, we don't make it a gang party, but we go one-on-one, just dealing with somebody we know in a very personal way. Let me go very quickly. Letter E, it was without accusation. It was without accusation. After creating in this woman a desire for the water of life that only He was able to supply. You can see that in verse 14 and verse 15. Jesus then began to pointedly deal with the issue that was keeping her from the water. And the issue was her sin. The issue was her sin. But instead of launching into a list as long as your arm of all of the sins that this woman had committed, Jesus very masterfully just asked a question. In verse number 16, Jesus said unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." Wow. Talk about cutting to the chase. Go call your husband. Come hither. And she said, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And the man you're living with now, he's not your husband. You're living in sin." We're living in sin. Jesus very tactfully. Instead of bringing accusation, do you see what he did? Instead of bringing accusations, he steered the conversation so that she actually incriminated herself. She came to the point where she, hey, you know what? Yeah, you're right. I am a sinner. And she incriminated herself. It was without an accusation. Letter F. It was without compromise. After raising some religious questions, which the Lord Jesus very simply and very quickly answered. By the way, there's an important point. Let me just throw this out here. He did not get sidetracked. Many times you start talking to somebody about the Lord, and boy, they'll come up with some of the funniest questions, you know. My favorite. Where did Cain get his wife? Yeah. Or did Adam have a belly button? Yeah. And they come up with these weird questions. And see, here's what happens. You know where that comes from? That comes from the devil. See, because the devil is just trying to get you sidetracked. The devil wants you to stop dealing with this person about the need they have to trust Christ as their Savior. He wants to get you sidetracked to talking about things that really don't matter. And so the woman asked questions, and Jesus very simply, directly answered the question. But he refused to get sidetracked. And finally, the woman comes to the point, verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when He is come, He will tell us all things. And then without any compromise, without pulling any punches, Jesus in verse 26 said unto her, I that speak to thee am He. I'm what you're looking for. I'm the one who God has sent. I am the Messiah come from God. Now here's the point I want you to notice. Jesus never apologized for His message. He simply stated what it was. He never compromised. He never apologized. He never watered down the truth. And if we're going to be effective in winning others to Christ, that's the same kind of attitude we have to have. We are to speak the truth, but we're to speak the truth in love, right? We're to speak the truth in love. And we need to boldly declare in all kindness, yet in all sincerity, the words of the Lord Jesus when He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man can come to the Father but by Me. Those are some simple points that we can observe from the master soul winner. And I trust that there'll be a help to each of us as we seek, perhaps even this week, to obey our Lord's command and to fulfill our Lord's purpose for us as we seek to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your...